Day is a day that we honor and recognize those who stood and paid the ultimate price for something that they believed in. They believed in this country. Jesus said in John 15, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." They said they were willing enough to lay down their lives for that. And the reality is, as we started this series, and I was thinking about this throughout this past week, we started this new series entitled "We Believe," going through our doctrinal statements of church, working at solidifying why we believe what we believe as we examine Scripture. And how solid are we on that? Are we willing to stand so much so that we would give our lives for it? Are we willing to pay the ultimate price for what we believe the Bible teaches? And we won't waver on that. We won't shake on that. Jude exhorts us to earnestly contend for the faith. Jude 1:3. Paul encourages Timothy to continue in the things he has learned and known in the Holy Scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul said himself, and he said that he is takes his claim that he is set for the defense of the gospel in Philippians 1:17. And so as we think about that, the early church was in a battle. They were actually doing what strategists try to avoid. They were fighting a battle on two fronts. They were fighting a battle of existence, as they were facing fierce persecution from not only the Roman government, but also the Jewish religious establishment, trying to eradicate them and to take them out. And taking a stand on the Scripture was dangerous in that time. It was costly. Could cost you your life. Could cost you your well-being. Could cost you your family. And so they were facing the battle of eradication and on that face and that front. But they were also facing another battle in the early church, and that was a battle from the inward, from within the church, and that was a battle of facing impurity and facing the battle of really doctrinal error that was trying to come in. There was false teachers and extortionists were abounding and wreaking havoc in the church. And so much of what you find in the epistles is affirmation of truth and encouragement to stand on truth. Don't waver on truth. So that's why we're taking this time in this series, since we just finished our study of the Gospel of John, and are looking at this and saying, we need to stand here. We are called in the New Testament to know and to stand. We're seeing actually a similar two-front battle taking place in our day in society as well. We're seeing on the outward and the external, the contentions against Christianity. And it is rising. We do live in a country in which we have a freedom of religion. We are able to freely stand here today. I can stand here and preach, "Thus says the Lord," without any restriction. But that is being battled. There is becoming even a stronger contention that those in churches who will not stand and will not go along with the society, even a situation such as homosexuality, won't conduct those services. There is pushes and there is movements today to take away our tax-exempt statuses and take away some of our freedoms and abilities. That became evident to me as I was looking at some things a few years back. And I remember that Congress was fighting Christianity. It became clear as they instituted a few new resolutions in the House. The House passed Resolution 635, honoring the Muslim celebration of Ramadan. It passed unanimously. Then the Resolution 747, just closely following, honoring the Hindu holiday of Diwali. And both passed without a single objection. But then Senator Stephen King submitted Resolution 857, recognizing the importance of Christmas and the Christian faith, and it was voted against by several Democrats. You say, how can that be? We are seeing, we're on the fringe movements of this, trying to remove the Christianity, because Christianity is exclusive. There is one way, and only one way, Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. There's no way to reach heaven and have that eternal existence with the Father except through accepting Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection for our sins. And in this country, we don't like a society. Our society does not like a religion that is so exclusive. It does not like a people that are so confident and affirmed on this is the only book of truth. But this is what we believe. So the Bible has told us, and God has declared that to us. So how well do you know why you believe what you believe? How well do you know your Bible? That's the purpose of this series. To help us be grounded in it. This is not a long, drawn out, methodical digging into the depths of every one of these doctrinal positions. It's not the intent of this series. It's intended to be more so looking at this in an overview fashion and giving us some biblical, scriptural sources to cite why we believe what we believe. So last week we put in your bulletin a booklet that we printed off of our doctrinal statement and our church covenants of "We Believe." And I know that some of you hoard all of your church bulletins and those things, and your Bible covers are bloated with all kinds of documents and papers, so you probably have them with you. If you do, we're going to be looking at Numbers 2, 3, and 4 today. And let me read you them. These are regarding the Trinity and the three members of the Godhead. Our doctrinal statement regarding this is this: we believe in the Trinity of the Godhead, that God exists eternally in three divine persons, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, in His virgin birth, His perfected and sinless humanity, His vicarious death, and through the shedding of His blood for the remission of sins, His bodily resurrection and ascension, His present high priestly ministry, and the imminence of His literal pre-tribulational and premillennial return. We believe in the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what we're going to look at today. The battle for God. Look at how we stand on this. On who God said He is. And again, this is more of an overview. But we need to contend for and stand up for the truth of who God says He is. Now, it may not surprise us so much when cultic faiths such as Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons come in and they preach a different Christ. They don't believe the same thing that we believe about the Trinity, that the Bible teaches regarding the Trinity. It was the Jehovah's Witness watchtower that stated this regarding the Trinity. It says, "Never was there a more deceptive doctrine advanced than that of the Trinity. It could have originated only in one mind, and that mind of Satan and the devil." It was the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon faith, with their own self-proclaimed prophet and founder, Joseph Smith, who preached this in 1844. "Many men say there is one God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, and there are only one God. I say that is a strange God, anyhow, three in one, and one in three. It is a curious organization. He would be a giant or a monster." And they want to say they're a Christian faith. How can they claim the same God that we serve and claim they are a Christian faith when they call God a monster when we recognize that Jesus Christ is God? And so we've got to stand on this. But my question to you as you think about this, if they were to come to your door, Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, and proclaim to you their teachings, could you support why you believe what you believe? Could you scripturally take them to Scripture and say, "No, here's what the Bible says regarding the Trinity. This is what the Bible says about who Jesus Christ is." Can we support that? Can we truly say, "Yeah, we believe that, but here's why we believe that"? When I was in college, I was a Bible major, went through 4 years of Bible college at Pensacola Christian College. My final year before you could graduate, it was the last, like a month before you could graduate, they take all the Bible majors and you have to take a Bible comprehensive exam. It's a pass-fail. Pass, you can graduate, depending upon the rest of your classes, whether you pass those as well. But fail, you don't graduate. And so all of your Bible training. And I remember one of the questions on there was, prove the Trinity by taking three Old Testament texts and three New Testament texts and prove the Trinity. My question to you is, could you do that? Now, don't worry, I'm not going to give you an exam. It's not pass fail. You lose your church membership if you don't pass. What I want to do, though, is I want to gird that up. I want to say this is a biblical teaching. This is what we believe. And it's not just because this is church tradition. It's not just because this has been passed down by generation to generation. It's because the Bible says so. So we're going to gird that up this morning and look at this together. I want to look at Scripture with you and to arm you to stand confidently in this battle for God. Now this is going to seem, this is a little bit different than our normal pattern of of sermons is going to seem more like a lecture for a little while. And so I want you to go back into your school modes, and except for the part where you tuned your teacher out and you passed notes during class. But we are going to be looking at a lot of scripture. There's not one text we're going to be looking at. And so even the scripture we read earlier, that's going to be one of the places. So I'm really going to be flying through it today in more of a lecture format. But then I do want to apply at the end. My third point is going to be, so what does this mean to me? How does this affect me in my Christian walk in existence and as I walk with the Lord? So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at this together. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity that we can study your word freely and confidently, knowing that you spoke this out. As we looked at last week, you inspired, you breathed out your scriptures, and you prepared holy men of God that you allowed the Holy Spirit to speak through to give us your word. And you preserved it, and you've given us the ability through the Holy Spirit, through the illumination, to understand it. And so, Father, today we ask for that help. We ask for the wisdom and the illumination of the Holy Spirit to guide us through the truths of your word. Lord, that we would understand who you are. We recognize that you are a God who is unlike anything else that we can understand. You are the I am that I am. Lord, help us today to praise you and to worship you differently as we focus on you. Help us to come before you in prayer and in our day-to-day lives and things that might worry us and concern us, recognizing that you are the I am that I am. Father, you're worthy of every honor and exaltation we could give you. You are the answer to every problem, every struggle, every need. And so, Father, would you speak today for your glory in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to notice as we go through this is I want you to notice the reality of God. We're going to begin by firming up this foundation by looking from the Bible at what it says about the Trinity and each member of the Trinity as being God. But first, let's quickly acknowledge the existence and the reality of God, that there is a God. That there is the God that we read in the Bible. It was Sigmund Freud, the Viennese psychiatrist who developed the modern psychoanalysis, which has caused incredible damage in our world today. But he stated this in his book, The Future of an Illusion. He said that it was man that created God. He said, man so desperately needs security, and because he has such deep-seated fears, and because he lives in a threatening world in which he has very little control over his circumstances, he invented God to get him out of what he needed, or get him out when he needed something. And that is Freud's and many atheists' view of God. But there is no proof for this hypothesis other than it was concocted in their reprobate and fallen, corrupted minds. In fact, I would contest the very opposite is biblically and rationally true. That man did not invent God, because if man had his way, he would rather eliminate God. Man, when they are given the choice, they don't choose to acknowledge God. If you go back to Romans chapter 1 and you consider what it says, that they knew God. God had revealed himself to them. And they knew God, it says in verse 21. But yet when they knew God, it says, did they honor him? No. It says, what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had shown it to them. They knew God, but they did not, verse 28, retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to acknowledge a God. And so man did not concoct or make a God, because if they had, they would eliminate God. That's our natural circumstances. That's why there's such a push for this atheistic viewpoints, because if there's a God, we're accountable to him. If there's a God, that we're accountable to his word and all these different societal things that they want to bring in, this humanistic and fulfilling and pleasing ourselves doesn't fit with his word. And so logically, this is supported as well, that there is a God. There's two different arguments that are quite popular, the teleological and the cosmological argument. The teleological simply means that the end, what we can see as the end, declares that there must have been something that caused it. The cosmological argument kind of ties into it together as well, which states that because we can look at the cosmos, we can look at the created order, which gives us the end, we can see that it points to a designer, a creator. As you look around us, it didn't just happen. I honestly think it is an incredible insult to anyone's intellect. It is not higher learning when they propose to us that we just evolved and all just kind of formed. That's an insult to your intellect. The cosmological argument says there's a design. There had to be a designer. If I were to do it this way, if I were to take off my watch and take every single piece apart and stick it in my pocket, no matter how long I shake my leg, no matter how many days I carry that watch in my pocket, that thing is never going to tick again. You know it and I know it. Because somebody, a craftsman, has to take it and put it together. And by the way, that even begins with there's stuff. Where God took nothing and made stuff. He took the nothingness and He made watches. He made everything that we have for us. And so we can look at the teleological, the cosmological argument, and we can see there is a God. And God begins His Word with a statement verifying that. In the beginning, God created. And it's interesting, as we're looking at the Trinity today, the word God there is the word Elohim. Anytime you have at the end of a Hebrew word, im, the him, it's a plural sense. In the beginning, a plural God created. And so we're going to see this. Now let's look at then the distinctions of the Trinity. Let me give you, first of all, a definition of the Trinity. Here's the definition, that there is one eternally existing God, that He exists as three distinct divine persons, as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we call this the Trinity. Tri, meaning three, and unity of one. The oneness, Trinity, is a simpler format there. And people say, wait a minute, where is the word Trinity in the Bible? It's not. It's not in there. Neither is the Bible, by the way. The word Bible is not a word that's in there. Neither is omniscient nor omnipotent. But however, we know that God is omniscient. We know that God is omnipotent. So just because the word isn't there doesn't mean that the principle isn't there. If you read the clearest argument for understanding and knowing that there's a tri-God, a trinity, is you read the Bible from beginning to end and you'll come up with a trinity, three different versions of the Godhead who are all working throughout scriptures. It's there all the way through scripture. And so it doesn't have to be that we have the word. Let me give you a few scriptures though to help you with this. We already saw Genesis 1:1 with the in the beginning God in the plural sense there. But then we see the conversation amongst the Godhead in Genesis 1:26, where God says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." God, plural, Elohim, says, who's He saying to? To Himself. And He's saying, let us make man in our image. And so there is a clear start to it. Deuteronomy 6:4, the great Shema that the Jewish people quote many times. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, again, plural, Elohim. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, Achad, meaning it is a unit. It is one God. And so we see it there. Matthew 3:16 to 17, we see all different three members of the Trinity working at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus was being baptized, we read, when He had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. Behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we see Jesus being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending upon Him, and we also see the God the Father speaking. Or that which we read earlier in the book, at the end of the book in Matthew 28, in verse 18 to 20, when Jesus gives the great commission to the church, and He tells us to baptize new believers in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Or one more, John 14:16. We find Jesus praying to the Father, praying that God would send another helper. So Jesus is praying to the Father to ask Him to send the Holy Spirit. But then He says that we are one. So there is some biblical proofs and evidences of the Trinity. But let me tell you what it is not, so we don't confuse this. First of all, the Trinity is not tritheism. It's not three separate gods. They aren't separate. That's why it says that they are one. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and My Father are one. Deuteronomy 6:4, behold, the Lord our God is one. It's one God. It's not three separate things. It was 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So it's not tritheism, three different gods. We have a God who is the Son. We have a God who's God the Father. That's not it. They're one God. But it's also not modalism. Modalism makes the case that it's just different forms. So kind of like you wear different hats. So like I am a husband, I am a father, and I'm a son, but I'm one person. That's not what this is. Where God, the Trinity, is just different forms. And he sometimes wears the God the Father hat, sometimes he wears God the Son hat, and he just, you know, changes to what he's doing. No, we see all three working simultaneously and collectively, and this is not modalism. And so, how do we describe that? How do we example that? Well, a few years ago, I was teaching some kids, and I was trying to, part of the curriculum was to teach through the Trinity. So I was trying to come up with an example, a way to define it. And I looked across the internet and different things trying to find a good example. And people sometimes give, well, the egg. The egg is a good example of the Trinity. It's not. Because the egg teaches modalism. Because the shell is not the egg. The yolk is not the egg. They all have to be together to be the egg. And so the egg isn't actually a very good example of it. I say, well, what about water? None of them actually are a great example about it. Because God is unique. There's nothing like God. So the greatest thing I can show you is this diagram that helps you understand who God is. That the Father is God, the Spirit is God, the Son is God, but the Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Spirit. Neither of them are each other, but they all are God. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't understand it. I can't grasp it. There's nothing in my world that I can put that on. That's right, because He's God. And He said, I am that I am. I'm not like anything else. I am God. Before everything else I created, I am God. And so we don't have to define it or describe it in a way that we can fully comprehend. It's okay that we can't fully grasp a Trinity that is one God, but three distinct persons who are all God. I mean, it's out there. It's not completely fully fathomable in our finite minds. And that's okay. And so God just simply says, I am that I am. So we see the teaching of the Trinity and the distinctiveness, but I want to show you, secondly, the deity of the Trinity. That all of these are God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. Because there is where it's debated amongst in our society. They try to remove Jesus Christ from being God specifically is the biggest push today. And so it's important to recognize that the Bible confidently affirms that each member of the Godhead is God. The Father is God. We'll start with that one. We know that one from Scripture. This is actually the easier one to prove as you look through Scripture. We have been studying on our Wednesday nights in Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the heathen. I'll be exalted amongst the earth. I am God. Or we see it in Isaiah 45:5. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God beside me. And so we see very clearly that God the Father is God. Now what about God the Son? Does the Bible confidently affirm that Jesus Christ is God? Yes. And you can stake your life on that. And I will stake my life on that. I have staked my eternity on that. Because if you take away that Jesus is not God, you do not have salvation any longer. Because you don't have a perfect sacrifice that is a perfect substitution for your sins. It's no longer vicarious. But Jesus is the Son of God. And the clearest passage is probably John 1:1, which we looked at extensively in our study through John. But it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now remember again, that word was is in the imperfect tense, which has no beginning point. It speaks of continual action in the past. So in the beginning was the Word. When there was a creation, and the starting point in the beginning, the Word, Jesus Christ, already was with no beginning point. He has always been. And He has always been with God, and He has always been God. That's John 1:1. And we know that the Word is Jesus Christ. We look down in verse 14. And the Word, being Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now the word became there is in the aorist tense. That means that at a point in time, a punctiliar point in time, He took on flesh. God, who had, Jesus Christ, who had eternally been at a point in time at his conception, in his virgin conception inside of Mary, took on flesh. And so Jesus Christ has always been, and he is God. Jesus, who was eternally in existence as the Son of God, humbled himself and took on human flesh when he was born without sin in his virgin birth, as we read about in Luke 1. As it says, the angel Gabriel came to a virgin whose name was Mary and told her she was going to have a baby. And remember, she said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel entered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God." He was virgin born, born without sin, unlike any other birth in our entire known existence, because Jesus is God. And not only was he born without sin, but he lived in his entire time on this earth without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He knew no sin. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is also God. Jesus tells his disciples in John 14:16, he says, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper." It's an interesting word there, the word "another." It's not the word that's used, heteros, that we find sometimes throughout Scripture when Paul in Galatians says, you know, stay away from them, they're preaching another gospel. That's another of a different kind. He says, don't do that. But the word "another" here means another of the same kind. The word is alas. He says, "I will send another of the same kind as a helper." What's he talking about? Another God. It's Jesus, or it's the Holy Spirit that would come out of the same Trinity, the same God and Holy Spirit, who is God, would come and be our helper. Or consider in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they come and they give this gift to the church and lay at the feet of Peter and say, "Hey, we want to give this and to the church here as to the Lord. And this is everything that we made off the son of this property." And Peter says, "Why did you lie to God in doing this? You have lied to the Holy Spirit." And he struck them, and the Holy Spirit struck them dead instantly, because they're God. "You have blasphemed God." So we see that all three are God. When we begin to recognize the truth of the Trinity, what a powerful and comforting thing it is to recognize that he loves you at the same time and is operating in full sovereign control and power. The church doesn't stand upon have some unknowable and man-invented God. That's comforting to know. That we don't serve just some unknown God out there that's unknowable and we really can't have a relationship with him. That he's just some tyrant out in there, and if we don't do things right, he's going to bring the hammer down and smack us down. It's like the Hindus and the, I mentioned this on Wednesday night, the woman who will come with her baby in their arms and come to the Ganges River, thinking this might appease her God, the God of the Ganges, and will throw their baby out in the Ganges River and let it drown. What kind of a God is that? What kind of a man-concocted, corrupted philosophical system is that? But we don't serve that kind of a God. We serve a God who is like no other, who is awesome and powerful, but yet cares for us and knows what you're going through and loves us. So we see the reality of God. Let's notice, secondly, the roles of God. We're going to hit this one a little bit quicker as a second point. So what do we know about each of these members of the Godhead regarding what they do? Remember that God has given us his word to reveal himself. So what do we know about him? Well, let's notice, first of all, God the Father. First of all, he is a person. It's not a floating cosmic battery cell. Einstein said, "Yes, we know there is a cosmic force in the universe, but he is unknowable." Einstein was dead wrong. He is mentioned by Jesus over 200 times in the Gospels, and Jesus said that he came to obey and reveal the Father. So what do we know about him? What did Jesus reveal about him? Is he had a personal relationship with God the Father, and he desired for us to have that same thing? Well, Jesus revealed him as a spirit, as omnipotent, omniscient, holy, righteous, loving, and good. But as William Graham Scroggie writes, the outstanding truth which Christ taught about God is that he is Father. This term is applied to him occurs over 189 times in the gospel. So he's a father. What is he a father of? He's the father of all life. He's a creator of everything. As Paul approached the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he referenced their altar that stated to the unknown God. He says, well, I want to talk to you about that one. You have all these gods, all these altars, all these gods. He said, this is the one that you need to know. He's the one who created everything. He is the father of all life. And he says, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it. Acts 17, 23 and 24. He's not unknowable. We can know him. And so he is the father of all life. He's the creator and sustainer of all life, as Paul later says a little bit further down the passage. For in him we live and move and have our being. You're here today because God designed it. God declared it. He is the father of all life and he sustains all life. In him we move and live and have our being. He's the father of all believers. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Now, what I love is that John 10 tells us three times that he even knows us and calls us by name. What a thought that the shepherd knows us by name. Think about the ramifications of that. Let that sink into you today. What that means that the God who created and sustains all, he knows you by name. When you go to him in prayer and you begin to think about that, he cares about what I have to do today. He cares about my life. How does that affect your time, your treasure, your talents? How does that affect your worries, your concerns? To know that you have a God who knows you by name. Well, what about God the Son? We've just spent 2 years looking through the Gospel of John, which declared for us, and we looked at a lot of different details regarding the role of Jesus Christ. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. But let me just give you a few things quickly as we look at the second person, the Trinity. First of all, he voluntarily and vicariously sacrificed himself as the substitute for our sins. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He didn't have to do that, by the way. Jesus didn't have to give himself for us. He willingly offered himself. He willingly went to the cross for you and for me as our vicarious substitution for our sins. As a sheep, good shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep. Also, we recognize that God the Son, Jesus Christ, bodily resurrected from the grave, confirming his deity and the acceptance of his sacrifice, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. And now he is seated at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, as our great high priest, advocating for us. And as there is continually making intercession for us. That's who he is. That's what he is doing right now. He is our great high priest, as our advocate at the right hand of the Father in the heavens. And he's also coming again at the rapture before the tribulation for his bride, the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16-17 proclaims, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. He's going to call out his church. He's coming before the tribulation, before the wrath of the tribulation, to call out his church. And then he will return to the earth in Revelations 19 to defeat Satan, defeat the armies of this world, and to cast Satan into the bottomless pit, bound for 1,000 years as he sets up his literal millennial reign, as it says in Revelations chapter 20. So he's coming back. He's coming back for us. Now, what do we know about God the Holy Spirit then? And I've not been moving you along. God the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is very prevalent in Scripture as well. In fact, we find him mentioned 264 times in the New Testament alone. It's not just some vague thing that's out there that's the church has concocted, the Holy Spirit. 264 times he's mentioned in the New Testament. So what is he doing? Why is he so important to the believer? Well, again, we looked at this in great detail in the Gospel of John, but let me just give you a couple things again. Because of his work at salvation, as Jesus said in John 16, that He convicts the world and draws men to salvation. Because we are reprobate. No man would seek after God unless the Father draw him. And He uses the Holy Spirit to do that. He regenerates and cleanses us. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then He seals the believer. So He draws us to salvation. When we accept Christ, He regenerates us. He cleanses us, as it says in Titus 3:5. And then He seals us until the day of redemption. And so we are sealed in our security of our salvation in that, as Ephesians 4:30 says. He is the guarantee of our salvation and security. And so it's that we can trust, we have a confidence that we'll be okay because the Holy Spirit secures that. He guarantees that. It's kind of like when I'm teaching my kids to swim and I'm in the pool and I'm saying, come on, jump out here, I'll catch you, I'll keep you afloat, you'll be okay, you're not going to drown. Well, they got to trust me as their father. Well, the Holy Spirit says, I am the one that seals that. I guarantee your salvation, you're going to be okay. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, He cleanses you, and then the Holy Spirit seals that. So He's vitally important in salvation. But He's also important in our sanctification, the working at becoming more like Christ, the working at putting off the flesh. That's why it's the fruit of the Spirit. That's why He says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We walk in that. We allow the Holy Spirit to change. We are commanded to be filled by the Spirit as He works us over, so that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ, and He then changes us to make us more like Christ. He encourages us to let go of the old flesh and produce the fruit of the Spirit. And is also His work in supplying the church for service. So not only does He save us, He's vital to our salvation, He's vital in our sanctification, becoming more like Christ, but He's also vital to our supply of our power and empowering and ability to go out in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name of taking the gospel around in this world. If you think about it, it makes sense then when we consider that, why you would think that the apostles, as they had just seen the resurrected Jesus Christ, they'd walked with Him for 2.5, 3, or 3.5 years and seen all the miracles and things He had done, and then they saw Him resurrected, they saw Him ascend, and Jesus says before that, but wait. Wait to the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because you can imagine their desires. Let's go charge the gates of hell. Let's go get it. Let's go attack. But Jesus says, no, you can't do it on your own. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. And they waited for that power, and the church exploded. The Bible says they turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. How was that? It's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that there as we see the importance of the power there. That's why Zechariah says in Zechariah 4:6, and the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel of how God was going to accomplish His will. And He said, it's not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so we need the Holy Spirit. So we've been covering a lot of ground, going really fast. And it's been more of a lecture. And I'm sensing that some of you are starting to get that glazed look in your eyes. That you're saying like this picture here that I came across on Far Side. Mr. Osborne, may I be excused, my brain is full. Well, I want you to hang with me on this last point. Because I know we've been given a lot of verses, we've been looking at a lot of different stuff. But what does this mean to me? Why do we stand upon this so steadfast? Why is this a doctrine in our doctrinal position that we believe we aren't willing to give up on? Well, hold with me, because now I want to kind of apply this in the last point of the relationship with God. And so, how does this fit my life? I want to give you quickly five very fast things that this means to us. First of all, it is foundational for salvation. What we believe in the Trinity is foundational. People sometimes ask, well, is it possible to not believe in the Trinity and be saved? Is it possible to not believe that Jesus Christ is God and be saved? And my answer is clearly no. When you don't believe the Trinity, you change Jesus Christ into being just a created being. Well, any created being is never sufficient to pay the sacrifice for our sins, and you no longer have a perfect, sacrifice, a lamb without blemish, worthy and sufficient enough to pay the punishment for our sins. And so this is necessary for salvation. So a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or the Unitarians that all cry for unity and the oneness because we all believe in the same God. We might call Him something different and they might, you know, call Him Allah and whatever, or Jehovah. Sorry. If you change who God has declared Himself to be in His Word and you change it to what you want Him to be, you no longer have the God of this Bible. You no longer have salvation. And so we must stand upon that. That's why Paul was so serious on this. And he said, we cannot yield the truth of God and the gospel. He stated in Galatians 1:8. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Don't give up on this, he says, because this is vital who God has said He is. And then John says in 2 John 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You can't have salvation if you change who God is. So we can stand with confidence in what the Bible says, how God has revealed Himself to us and know that we have the true God and true salvation. So it's essential for the foundation for salvation, but it's also essential for faith-filled hope. Now I challenge you to go and study the lives of anybody that claims to be strong atheists, those leaders of those movements. Notice their faith. Notice their hope. Or I should rather say their hopelessness. It was, for example, it was Voltaire. He said at the end of his life, he said this, strike out a few sages or wise men, and the crowd of human beings is nothing but a horrible assemblage of unfortunate criminals, and the globe contains nothing but corpses. I tremble to have to complain once more of being of beings, and cast an ire of this terrible picture. I wish I had never been born. Boy, that's a lot of hope, isn't it? Claiming to be an atheist, that gives you hope. Or in others, that of an interview conducted between the Wall Street Journal and Woody Allen, who claimed himself to be an atheist, they asked him, some say your view is that life is pointless, and others say you're a romantic realist who believes in being true to yourself. Which is it? And he responded, I think that's the best you can do. But the true situation is a hopeless one, because nothing does last. You see what happens when you deny God? See what happens when you deny the reality of what this book says? You have hopelessness. God didn't design us or desire for us to live in hopelessness. He desired for us to have a reason for the hope that lies within us. He said, stand on my word. Stand on the truth of who God is. And begin to recognize that He is in control and this life is not all there is. That He's got a perfect plan. And so there's a faith-filled hope. There's also a fullness of worship when we recognize the Trinity. When we truly understand God, that is a way of honoring Him. As we recognize and worship Him as who He said He is. We don't have the privilege nor the right to worship God as we want to make Him to be. But when we recognize the God of this book, how He has declared Himself to us, a holy God, an omniscient, all-powerful God. And we recognize that we automatically give Him honor. We give Him reverence. And our worship takes on a fullness and a meaning upon which it cannot have if we do not recognize who God has claimed Himself to be. That's why I love the songs that we sing here. We don't sing the empty and the shallow choruses and repeat them 20 times, trying to whip up an emotionalism about how it makes me feel. What we do is we focus on what God has said and we sing about it. And we look at that and we say, God, we want to worship You. We want to exalt You. And so when we recognize and we stand firmly on the fact of who God is, we don't get to say, well, I get to make Him who I want to be. He is a holy God. And we worship Him as He wants to be worshiped. He takes that very seriously as we reverence Him for all of our worship. And so God seeks a people to worship Him in spirit and in truth, Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4:24. And so it changes our worship. Also, recognizing our relationship with God, recognizing the Trinity, brings about a fellowship of prayer, a whole new dimension to come into a relationship with God in prayer. When we recognize that He is a God who's in control of everything, and there is not one thing that we're going to take before Him, He says, boy, I just can't handle that one. Well, I'm a little tied up right now. Can you come back later? Never will He do that. And He longs to hear the prayers and answer the prayers of the saints. Jesus said in Matthew 7, He compares God, our Heavenly Father, in answering prayer to earthly fathers. He said, what kind of an earthly father, if his child asked for bread, would He give him a stone? Would He give him a scorpion? No, of course not. He'd give him good things. How much more so then would your Heavenly Father longs to give you good things and the blessings? And so we begin to recognize that this Heavenly Father, this God that we serve, loves us and knows us and has declared that to us in His Word, how that changes our desire for relationship with Him in prayer, to fellowship with Him in prayer, and to spend time with Him. And so it changes our whole perspective. The general pattern of prayer in the Bible is to pray to the Father through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. And so it changes our knowing Him, that we are relating to a tri-personal God. And then lastly, the relationship with God is affected. It changes our freedom of service. Through Christ, we are freed from the bondage of sin and the law. Romans 7, 4 through 6 talks about that. That we're not bound to this by the law anymore. We're not like the Jewish of the Jews of the past and their ritualism that they had to conduct themselves. That was a formalism. It was a law. But now out of freedom, we get to worship. Now we get to serve Him out of a joy, not because of a have to, but because I get to, because I want to. I get to serve this God. He's a God who's in control, and I get to have a relationship with Him. I get to go tell people about Him. I get to stand squarely on the truth of what He has declared without reservation, without fear, because He's by my side. No matter what I face, no matter what I'm going through. So when we come to understand the truth about God and our opportunity to have a relationship with Him, it opens up a whole new dimension of existence and service to Him. So people say, well, why are you doing this series through We Believe? Because it's critically important. It's critically important that we know why we believe what we believe. That we know the God of this book and why we stand upon that. We can know a whole lot of other stuff, but if we don't know that, it's meaningless. It was Mark Twain, after he had made a triumphant tour through Europe, honored by great universities and kings, he came home, and Mark Twain was not a believer. And his daughter said to him, Daddy, I guess pretty soon you'll know everybody except God. The truth is, it doesn't matter who you know or how many you know. If we don't know God, it's meaningless. And so knowing God is the only relationship that matters for eternity. So if you don't have an intimate relationship with God, it's probably because you don't know Him very well. So how well do you know Him? How intimate and close is your relationship with Him? It's possible because you don't know why you believe what you believe about Him. It's possible because you've never called upon Him as your Savior and said, I will stake my faith, my eternity, in what He has done in sending His Son to die on the cross for my sins so I can have a relationship with Him. And maybe you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're experiencing the hopelessness, the despair, because you're saying, what purpose is there in this life? It's because you don't know God. We want to invite you today to know Him. To know Him as the Bible has declared Him. And that you can have a relationship with Him that is purposeful, that is meaningful, and is real. And so, some today say that this is a waste of time, but I wholeheartedly disagree. The heart of all this is our knowledge and confidence in worship of God. In our society, in which we are increasingly fighting this battle for truth on two fronts, let me encourage that you can confidently affirm who God is, and we can know and have a relationship with Him through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. How much do you know Him? What's your relationship with? What's your relationship like? with the God of this book. Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts today, that we would not be satisfied. We would not be satisfied just to know about You. Father, that You would help us to know You, to have a real, meaningful relationship with You, as You've declared Yourself and revealed Yourself to us. Father, if there's any in here today that maybe they've never trusted in Christ alone, they've never believed in what this Bible says, what this book says about how they can have their sins forgiven. Father, I pray that today, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we see all members of the Trinity working here, God. I pray that You would draw them to Your side, and that they would trust what Jesus Christ did on the cross, because You sent Him to die for our sins, so that they might be reconciled to You. Father, if there's any here that have never done that, may today be the day that they recognize that and they cry out to You for salvation. They ask You to save them from their sins. Maybe even right now, right where they're sitting, God, would You put in their hearts to cry out to You in prayer right now and to ask You to be their Savior, to ask You to save them from their sins. God, would You work? But God, there is a real truth or possibility. There's many in here that we've known a lot about this God of the Bible, but we don't know You intimately. And we need to stand confidently and affirm the truths of what You've revealed to us. Father, I know that this has been a fast moments together just to try to reveal who You are. But God, I pray that You'd help us to desire to dig in deeper, to know You more. So, Lord, You work in our hearts right now to accomplish Your purposes in our lives for Your glory. With every head bowed and every eye closed, possibly this morning some things that have been said have struck a question you may be saying, do I really know this God? Do I know Him personally? I want to confidently say you can know Him. And if you don't, we want to invite you to know Him. We want to show you how you can have a relationship with Him, have your sins forgiven, to know that you can go to heaven. If you have any questions or concerns, we'd love to talk with you. But maybe you've been a part of this church for a while, and you've known a lot about God, but your real, true relationship with Him has been very, very shallow. And you say today, I want to make a commitment. I want to stand for who God is in this battle for God. And I want to know Him more. Are you willing to make that commitment before the Lord and to the Lord? To say, God, I'm going to make a commitment to study Your Word. I'm going to make a commitment to walk with You, to get to know You better, know You deeper. Are you willing to make that commitment this morning? So that's where I have a time of invitation here. If the Lord's working in your heart, why don't you come and you pray and commit to the Lord up front here. Say, I'm willing to make this stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Make a stand for God that I serve. And I'm going to stand for Him. So as Pastor Aaron's going to sing and Brother Dan's going to play on the piano, why don't we stand to our feet? And if you'd like to talk with somebody, I'll meet you up front. But if you want to just come and pray, this time is for you during this invitation.
I have a Maker. He formed my heart.